Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Look with me at verse 1. First of all, it says, "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach." The former treatise is the Gospel of Luke. This is Luke writing the book of Acts. Theophilus was evidently, he was a Gentile, but he was evidently a man of great importance. Because in the Gospel of Luke, when he meant to go and give the great details of the birth and the life and the death and the resurrection of Christ, he was very precise in all that he did. The Gospel of Luke is probably one of the longer Gospels that are there. And Luke did Luke was a highly educated man. He himself was a Gentile and not a Jew. So now he comes and he just calls him O Theophilus. So probably Theophilus was converted as a result of receiving the gospel according to Luke. But then he goes on to say in verse 2, "Until the day which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, says he, you have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Verse 6, "So when they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" Now notice our Lord's answer to them and the importance that he moves this discussion to. Verse 7, "He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power. But notice what he says in verse 8, but you shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, You men of Galilee, why do you stand here gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven." I want us to bow for prayer as we come this morning and just ask the Lord, would you just ask the Lord to just open your heart to what he has for all of us here in this place today. And our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you again for your word. We thank you for the work of the Holy Spirit. And we just pray now that, Lord, that he will impress our minds and our hearts and our souls with the truth that you want us to hear, know, and realize this very day so that you might be glorified all in all. And we just ask you, bless now the reading and the study of your word. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And you may be seated. As we come to look at this passage, there are two things that I need to talk about this morning. First of all, you've heard me say this before, but it's really important that we come to think about for just a moment again. You've heard me make this statement before. In America, the church is in decline. Going down, churches are declining. By that mean, we've lost the culture war. That is, the people in our society no longer consider church in any form to be very important. Statistics show that over 80% of our youth who grew up in church will drop out during their college years. By the third or fourth grade, most children who are in church have dropped out emotionally. That is, their only interest in spiritual things is because they feel that they have to because of their parents. And other things as well. So the church today is in decline, and that's why this passage is so very important for us today. The second thing, I guess, is more striking than that, and we kind of see that as we think about the church, whether it's in decline or not. But there are about 7 billion people in this world. Most of these 7 billion people are lost in their sins. They are unsaved. And the importance of this passage of Scripture and this fact is that we, the church is not the building. We have buildings, but that's not the building. We, the church, we are the people, we are the church, are mandated by our Lord Jesus Christ to reach these 7 billion people with the gospel. And as we saw and have seen in Matthew 28, 18 through 20, the Great Commission, we see here in the book of Acts chapter 1, it is to be done by making disciples. That is the how-to mandate that the Lord Jesus Christ gave to the church. Making disciples who in turn make other disciples, that is what our Lord did with the 12 during his earthly ministry, and we know one of those was a traitor, but Matthias was elected to take his place. So as we come and think about this passage of Scripture this morning and these two thoughts here today, let me just present some questions to us as we come to these Scriptures today. How many people on earth still have not heard a qualifying presentation of the gospel of Christ and His redemptive grace and mercy and love? How many people on earth do you think have never heard that? Out of 7 billion people, probably almost all. Over 6 billion for sure. Now, here's another question. How many who have heard the gospel, that would be us, and have received Christ into our lives, have genuine salvation, are working for Christ in order to take the message of redemption to the lost people of the world? How many born-again Christians are taking the gospel to a lost and dying world? One person I know said, woefully few people are doing that. Well, here in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, we see a statement. Look at verse 8 with me again. Jesus said, they were asking, hey, when is the kingdom going to be restored? And then they're going to ask later, when's he coming back again? They've had that, but notice what Jesus says. Now, verse 8 goes along with the Great Commission in Matthew 28, 18 through 20, but there's no command in verse 8 in chapter 1. It is a statements of declaration, is declaring what's going to actually be and happen. So it says, but you shall receive power. Shortly, you're going to receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. There are suppositions or presuppositions that underlie what our Lord said that day to those people, probably about 100 or 120 or so people there in verse 8, when he told them that they were going to receive power. There are three foundational truths and facts that we need to think about as we come to look at this verse of Scripture here this morning. This first one is found, first of all, in John chapter 17 and verse 4, if you want to turn there. John chapter 17 and verse 4. This is the passage where our Lord is in prayer to the Father, and it's called the priestly prayer. And so he spoke these words, it says in verse 1, and he lifted up his eyes to heaven, and this is what he said. But let's drop down to verse 4. Notice what Jesus said to the Father in this prayer. I have glorified you on the earth. Everything that he did to glorify the Father. He did the Father's will. But notice then what he says in the second part of the verse, I have finished the work which you gave me to do. I have finished the work which you gave me to do. That word finished, sound familiar? Remember Christ there on the cross, he cried out, it is finished. And then he says he gave up the ghost, he dismissed his spirit. So when he was in prayer in John 17, he was not declaring the atoning work to be finished yet because it had not been accomplished until he cried out there from the cross. So what was he talking about? What did he mean here? That all that he had done in obedience to the Father, all the earthly ministry that he had in choosing the 12 and in leading the 12 and teaching them and directing them and all that they would do. And so it is in the past tense there. It's not the work of atonement that's found in John chapter 19 and verse 30, But in this prayer, he mentions his disciples. In the first 23 verses of John 17, he mentions his disciples in some fashion or so 46 times in 23 verses. What he was referring to, he had built into these men what was needed for them to go and to declare his gospel to the whole world. He had prepared them to make disciples. They were disciples. He called them and he taught them and he made them disciples. But also he prepared them to go and make disciples, because that after all is the command and the Great Commission, is to go and make disciples. He entrusted them with his work of redemption. That's the first go-around, first church there in Jerusalem, in the very beginning after the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. But then, so it presupposes that what he has done, he has prepared these men to take the gospel to the whole world. And that was to be the way and the method that the church is supposed to be functioning under all these generations, all these some 2,000 years. Well, a second foundational truth is that the very soon, in a few days, the coming of the Holy Spirit would happen on the day of Pentecost. And what that day was about was God's full release of his redemptive power upon the disciples, upon his children, upon his servants. So there, with this, Jesus says there's the promise of his presence and the power that's based upon our working through what Christ commanded us to do in the commission. He does not give, understand this, God does not give his power for our purposes. And if there was anything I wished we could fully understand, it would be this statement. God does not empower us for our purposes. The more we commit ourselves to the redemptive purposes and the redemptive will of God, we will see the unhindered power of God. Folks, we saw that in Nepal. I mean, Pete and I and two from church in Arkansas over there 2.5 years ago, we went back this time and we saw God working everywhere. We were there to do the will of God. We were there to do the work of God. But you know what? You don't have to go to Nepal to do that. Go across the street, next door, at work, school. All those ways and all those places, God gives his Holy Spirit his full release of his redemptive power. We see it here in verse 8. But you shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit is come upon you, and it's for the purpose of taking the gospel to the whole world. Well, then there's a third fact. And that is that Jesus modeled this method of making disciples. That's what he demonstrated before the 12. That's what he taught them. That's what he instructed them to do. And then that's what he commanded them before he ascended back into heaven. And he was confident that they would perform this mandate to go and make disciples into all the world. Now let's take a reality check. Because we're talking about we as conservative Christians, evangelical Christians, no matter what the denomination name is. If we believe in preaching the gospel for people to hear, to be converted, to be saved, that is evangelical Christianity. But consider this. Consider the Mormons who go to their training center in Salt Lake City and some 3,000 missionaries, quote unquote, at a time are trained on the premises there at the church in Salt Lake City for an extended period of time. Now, these young men, mostly, maybe some young ladies now, I'm not sure how they do it anymore, but they are laymen. They are amateurs. This is the Mormon church, and they prepare to go out all over the world to spread their deadly doctrine. 3,000 at a time, and when those 3,000 graduate and leave, there's another 3,000 waiting to come in and go through that process again until they send them out for extended periods of time. Now let's take another great big example in the world, a prominent example, that is the Muslims. The Muslims label themselves as the fastest growing religion in the world. Every single mosque on the face of this earth is a training center for Muslim doctrine. Every single mosque on the face of this earth is a training center for Muslim doctrine. Al-Azhar University in Cairo is the leading school for the Muslims on the face of this earth. They have 60,000 students. And I guarantee you that it is not twice a week lesson and sermon lasting about 40 minutes each that prepare them to do their work and to spread their message. It's not 2 40-hour sessions a week, Sunday school and church on Sunday morning. It is dedication day in and day out. Every mosque on the face of the earth. You see, the point is this: the church today has abandoned the disciple-making process of taking the gospel to the world. Churches are in decline. Church isn't what it used to be for people. People don't care anymore. We as God's people have got to come back to the model that Jesus gave the church to evangelize the world by making disciples. And a true disciple is one that, as they're being discipled, they will take another unto themselves and they will disciple one under them. Now, how many people are interested in this? Because, you know, it takes time and work and priority. It takes resources. You see, we live in a day and a time in a Christian nation. I do believe that we are a Christian nation for the reasons that we are. But we are called Christians. And what does that word Christian mean? Well, we define it, we break it down. It means to be Christ-like. Well, we have part of it right, I believe. But to be Christ-like means to bear the image of Christ. That is the character of Christ and the righteousness of Christ and the things that we study the Scriptures for and the Holy Spirit enlightens our minds and our heart about so many beautiful truths in the Word of God. And then one aspect that is the way that we become Christ-like. That's the will of God. That's the purpose of God for the Holy Spirit, is to make you and I, you and me, like His Son, Jesus Christ. Christ is God embodied in the flesh of a man, a human being, a man, the man Jesus, and He lived a perfect, sinless life. He was the embodiment of God and the embodiment of man in total perfection. And God's purpose and God's goal for you and me by giving to us the Holy Spirit at the moment of conversion is to conform us to the likeness of His Son, Jesus Christ. And I don't think anybody here has an issue or a problem with that. But I would suggest that there's something more. There's another aspect to it we need to think about. For you see, the first one is the inner character, like the fruit of the Spirit and found in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. But there is also the outward example. There's the outward expression of our Lord. Because as He walked on this earth in obedience to the Father, Tracy shared that. It's obedience. It's the will of God. Obedience to do the will of God, to do the will of the Father. It is you, for you and me to take all the truth of God's Word and live it as he gave it to us. And that the disciple-making picture, the disciple-making mandate is what Christ gave to the church. That's the only way to reach 7 billion people on this earth. You cannot start enough churches. You cannot hold enough crusades. You could hold them by the tens of thousands every year and never reach the 7 billion people on the earth. It's not possible. It is impossible. But this disciple-making mandate that Christ gave the church is the only way that it can happen. So the outward example of our Lord is to do the will of the Father, that is the redemptive work of God, but it's also to do the work of the Father. We are called to the gospel to repent of our sins and come to a life of obedience to Christ to fulfill His will, declaring the gospel to the world. Bible scholars contend that our Lord Jesus spent about 85% of his time, you read the Gospels, 85% of his time with the 12 men that he called his disciples that we came to be known as the apostles. And his method of working with them was disciple making. His model was disciple making, and his mandate for the church was disciple making. And it is in subtle ways that the Christian community at large today has substituted earthly endeavors for the glory and the supremacy and the preeminence of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. We used to sing hymns of faith with powerful truth in them, but now we have a lot of feel-good songs that are meant to boost our egos, and I've got to feel good when I leave church. If I haven't bounced around for a while, or if I haven't swayed or whatever, and there's nothing wrong with the jumping up and down if it's real, or you're swaying, but you see, we've substituted in subtle ways what God really intends for us to have. There are two kinds of lordship. This is the ideal that if we're really following what God wants us to do, it's the lordship of Christ. If he's the Lord and Savior of your life, he's the Lord. Well, what does that mean? There's a generic kind of lordship that's very prominent out here today in our society, in our culture, in our nation. The generic kind says that Jesus is Lord. The generic kind sings that Jesus is Lord and announces that Jesus is Lord. And we sing it, and then people, after they do that, they go out in life and make their own choices. They go out and determine their own courses in their life and pursue their own concerns. That's a generic lordship. Well, in mouth and word only. But what is it really in our heart and in our life? Genuine lordship is to be his disciples, following his standards, following the teachings of Christ, and reproducing others of the same kind and reaching out to generations of people and not just groups of people. You see, the way to Christ is to take the mandate of God found in Matthew 28, 18 through 20, and then come over here to Acts chapter 1 and verse 8 and see, this is how it's done. The book of Acts, I believe, is the missionary manual of the New Testament. Paul was a magnificent missionary, and he's mentioned in the book of Acts, but I think the book of Acts is like a manual for us. But here he says in verse 8, there's not a mandate, there's not a command in there, but it's just statements of fact. But you shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and all Judea and in Samaria and to the uttermost part of the earth. You see, the way of Christ is a privilege. Do you see the promise in this verse? You shall receive power. The moment you were converted, you received the Holy Spirit. It's the same Spirit that came on the day of Pentecost that comes unto every believer who names the name of Christ, truly is born again. It is a privilege. It is a calling of God. It is a mandate to follow the Son of God. Being a Christian is not just a status in life. It is a calling. It is a mandate. And it is the most fulfilling life that one can live. It's just that we fall short. We fall short. Well, the benefits, it is living in the will of God. There's three words that I think maybe you ought to write these down and remember them, and maybe you'll probably see that you're already realized that in your life. But to live in the will of God, there's three words. There's the favor of God. When we do the will of God, like Tracy was sharing and like the others that went up into the mountains, God favored them. He favored them in the villages. He favored them on the way. He favored them when they were pushing that truck on the road. We went before and we didn't have to do that, Tracy. I'm sorry that you had to experience that, and Pete and Mark. But the favor of God. You know what we experienced down in Kathmandu, and I'll get to share some, and some of the others will get to share too. The favor of God is amazing. What got the doors that opened. You know what the missionaries there, they said two things. The first thing they said to us, that by us being there for those 12 days on the ground with them, being there those 12 days, that it advanced, the missionaries that are there, it advanced their opportunity by 2 years. what God did in obedience to him, what we did when we went there in both places, it advanced their work, their mission work, by 2 years. Let me tell you another thing that they said, and this may kind of sound like bragging. It's not. And he said, and Madison was the one who told, well, they told the group once, says, groups that come over, they're either a blessing or a curse, and yes, can you imagine that people go all the way around the world like that and to be a hindrance to the missionaries? They said it's happened. They didn't go into detail, but they said it's happened. But you know what Madison and others said? But he said, I'm not making this up, and I'm not trying to say this to, we don't say it to everybody, so she'll come back. He said, but the group that we took over, the 15 people that went over there, that it was such a blessing that they had never seen before. Got to lead 7 people to the Lord, got to witness to many others. And it's about doing the will of God. And that was the difference, because we went over there not to say, oh, we went on a mission trip. No. It was go over there and to be flexible enough to do whatever the will of God was day by day. They had to change plans and everything before we went. But you know what? When I get to share with you part of mine with the school and teaching English, it was amazing, because the woman who's ahead of that was very stern. She was raised in a Catholic monastery somewhere else in the world. And she told the missionary wife there, says, I know what you all are doing. And says, you're not going to come in here and win these people's hearts over and bring your gospel message to them. She said that. The next day, she had a completely different attitude. And before we left, my last day to go there, she called me into her office, and I thought, oh. Because I didn't put down pastor on the application, I put down administrator and teacher, because we have a Christian school administrator, and she wanted to know about administrating a school. And she's interested in maybe taking some of our Christian curriculum in English to take it over there. I thought, oh, and then I thought, oh, wow. Could not believe it. She gave me her card. She wants me to send her emails. God opened doors. You know what? God opened doors right here in America. That's what I call the favor of God. Then the other two words, if you're writing this down, the second word is that of wisdom. God give us wisdom to know where he's working and what his will is and what he's doing, and how to walk in righteousness, walk in truth. That is the wisdom of God, wisdom and spiritual understanding, but use the word wisdom. And then the third word is unction. That word is used one time in the New Testament, and it's talking about the personal presence and intervention of God in a Christian's life when they're doing the will of God. The unction of the Holy Spirit. That's the three things, the benefits of doing things God's way. And then, last of all, the advantages, the assurance of God in all that we do for him, that God will bless in every way possible. That's all I have. But I want us to stop and think about the invitation time this morning. Down on this table, there's some stacks of paper. We run out, I'll make some more. But there's 3 sheets in each one of those stapled together. It's about what does it take to do the disciple making, to fulfill the disciple making mandate. There are just some practical things. I got them from another Bible teacher and preacher who is committed to disciple making. And this morning, whatever your relationship, however it is going with between you and the Lord, I pray that you will not leave this place today until you've made up your mind, at least, God, show me about it so I know what to do. And if you will, this morning, during the invitation, you can come up and just take one of those and go back to your seat. There's 38 practical things. You don't have to do all of them. There are 38 things to do to become a disciple maker. And I believe that God will allow our church, which is already alive, but He will make our church come alive in ways where will it be without limit. Because when we set our hearts to do what God wants us to do, the way He has mandated for us to do it, we will not see any lack or no shortness on the hand and the part of God. Let's bow for prayer as we come before Him today. And if you're here in this place today and you say, you know, I don't know or I don't believe that I really know Christ in such a way and a manner, then you might need to come and know Him today. You can either just bow your head and call unto the Lord in repentance and faith and make a lastingly solid, once for all commitment of yourself to Him, His Lordship. But if you're here today in this place and you know that you know Him and say, you know, I'm not committed to these things in these ways, then just come. Take one of these sets of papers. Take it home with you. Stick it in your Bible. Read it. Look at it. Pray over it. Put it away and then take it out again and just ask God to show you how to conform your will to His will. And let His will dominate in your life. In a few moments we're going to stand and sing and you just do what God leads you to do in this place today. And Father, we just thank You for Your word. We thank You, Father, for Your power and Your grace and Your mercy upon our lives. And we ask, Father, that You would allow us as a church to be the kind of church that You've called us to be, and that we'll make the priorities and the commitments of our lives to conform to Your perfect and holy will. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.